Boy, that took you long enough. I grew a beard waiting for you. Good morning. Thank you, gentlemen and ladies. We appreciate it very much, and it's great to be with you. Our reading today takes us to 2 Thessalonians and the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I agree with Don. I cannot imagine that this week is about over. It's hard to believe. Look forward to something for 2 years. Y'all are spoiled, you know. You get this all the time. But we're on this to and out regime. You can only speak every other year. Tough. You wait and you wait and you wait. And that, of course, only if they invite you back, so I better be quiet. But you wait for 2 years for this, and it's gone, it seems, in a heartbeat. Unbelievable. Second chapter, 2 Thessalonians. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth or what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now restrains, same word, will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but pleasured in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through the setting apart of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Any of my brethren, all of my brethren, any of the sisters here who speak at sisters' meetings and conferences and the like will tell you that any time you stand to speak and you recognize that you are trafficking in eternal truth, it is a sobering thing. It's an overwhelming thing. And even having said that, there are several times, when the subject before you is so overwhelming that it even adds to that. It becomes, boy, it was nice to see you nod, Brother Willie, you know. For all the years, there are times that subjects are desperately difficult to deal with. And I find this chapter one of them. It's one of the great prophetic chapters of the Bible. In fact, it's pretty safe to say that there's no other chapter in all of the Bible that contains exactly the truths that are contained in this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Remember last night, perhaps, if you were with us, that we understood that the destiny of the wicked is just too horrible to even contemplate. The apostle, of course, furthers that tonight, today, in this particular chapter. Dealing with the judgment of the living unsaved, he wanted these saints to understand that the trials and the tribulations, the troubles that they were going through, because they were believers in Jesus Christ, would pale into insignificance compared to that which awaits those that die apart from Christ. So in this chapter, he says, we beseech you, brethren, we beg of you, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken. I find it no accident that at first he says, in mind. That's the first thing that the enemy will ever attack, the human mind. Everything good first began in life with a thought. Everything good. Every invention that makes life easy first began with a thought. And then it was acted upon. Everything good in life first began with a thought. The things that people do to you of kindness, the words that people speak to you in encouragement and kindness, they all began with a thought. It doesn't just happen. But that side, that coin has another side, and it's simply this: everything evil in life also begins with a thought. Someone has said that a discouraged Christian is a very close cousin to a bitter Christian. And there are times that one translates to the other. Discouragement can yield to a root of bitterness. And Satan knows this. And he knows our weaknesses. And he knows our hot buttons, as someone calls them. And so at times, our minds are overtaken with something, be it discouragement, bitterness, envy, thoughts of strife, disagreement, whatever it might be. And I suppose it's safe to say that these saints that were in the midst of this tremendous crucible of persecution would, more than other saints for whom life was pretty good, they would fight the temptation of the mind. Perhaps some of them sat back in their quiet, private moments and they wondered if it was worth it all. They weren't the first, and I doubt they've been the last. And so Satan understands this, but thank God, so does the Lord. And the apostle says, I don't want you to be shaken, first of all, in your mind, nor be troubled by spirit. I believe this is fairly self-explanatory, to be an evil spirit, nor by word, that is a false message, nor by a letter purportedly from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. I had mentioned as we introduced this that there was a forged letter evidently brought to these Thessalonian saints, purportedly from Paul, almost undoubtedly bearing his signature. It's interesting, as we'll notice tonight, that in the third chapter he wants them to be very aware, this is my handwriting. At the end of the chapter, we know that Paul suffered from problems of eyesight. I've always wondered, someday I'm going to ask him, if that was a residual effect that grew worse in life as a result of being blinded on the Damascus Road. But it would appear that he had trouble and difficulty seeing. And of course, if you have difficulty with that, you certainly have difficulty writing. And so we believe that he dictated his letters. But in every one of them, there was this sign and seal, a personal little message. Maybe it was nowhere nearly as neatly written in the original document as the rest of the letter was, as it was transcribed from him to one of his amanuenses, as they called their secretary. But there it was, that sign and seal, the testament that this was from Paul. The letter that they had received obviously was a forgery, and so the apostle in verse 3 says, don't let anyone deceive you by any means. No man, no means. Don't succumb at all to any of the pressures or temptations. For that day will not come except three things happen. There are three specific signs that must herald the arrival of Antichrist. In other words, all three have to be fulfilled before the day of the Lord. That's what the apostle is trying to teach these saints. He's taught them before. He didn't specifically get into these three in his first letter, but the problem still existed. A second prescription, some call it, for the same symptoms. First of all, there would be an apostasy, the falling away. Doctrinal departure. Now, we have to be very clear today that not all scriptural error is apostasy. We have to be really clear on that. Paul told Timothy in the fourth chapter of his second epistle to him that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. After their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away from the truth. Well, that's a turning away. Some say that's a falling away. In the chapter before that, 2 Timothy 3, the apostle writes that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. There is an apostasy. Peter talks about it in his second epistle. The Apostle Paul deals with it here. But I want us to be very clear that not everything that is scriptural error is apostasy. Apostasy is a willful pulling back and falling away. An apostate has never been saved. There are aspects of the scripture that people like to apply to Christians who fall away. But a careful reading of the context shows that there are things associated with them that could never be said of a believer. 6 times in Jude, he refers to apostates as ungodly. Now, a very carnal saint may live with aspects of ungodliness in their life, but God would never dare call them ungodly because they are His, even in the midst of declension. Some confuse liberty with a license to sin. Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. An apostate is a person who has perhaps had an intellectual grasp and understanding of the tenets of Christianity. They have perhaps even mentally assented to them. In fact, I believe that a real apostate has in their life assented to the teaching of Christianity. Perhaps for a while they even fooled the Christians. In a worst case, some of them maybe even fooled themselves. They embraced it with their minds and they understood that this is right. But they never had that heart-changing experience of transferring from their minds to their hearts through the power of the Spirit, the reality of salvation and the new birth. If you've ever in your life dealt with an apostate, you'll probably realize they're the hardest people you'll ever talk to in all of your life. When they pull back, they turn bitter, it seems, against Christians and against Christianity itself. His name may not mean that much to you, but in the 70s there was a singer, a folk singer. He was a Jewish man by birth. His name was Bob Dylan. He sang a song called The Times They Are A-Changin'. It was one of those Vietnam War era songs. The world was sort of amazed when the rumor came around and it was verified, quote unquote, that Bob Dylan had converted to Christianity. People were astounded. He even brought out a gospel album, quasi-gospel. It was certainly religious. There was nothing in it, perhaps, that you could be saved through, but they were certainly songs that would not be necessarily uncomfortable to a Christian who listened to them. It lasted for about 3.5 years. I was astounded one day, sitting in a McDonald's somewhere, and I have no idea where it was, reading a newspaper, that Bob Dylan had gone to Jerusalem with his 13-year-old son for the bar mitzvah of him. That he had turned his back on Christianity. He had re-embraced Judaism. And he said, for those of you who tolerated me in the last few years of my life, please forgive me. You'll hear no more of that garbage from me. An apostate. If ever there was one. All of the writings that I've read of him since, and I've had a bit of an interest since, special interest. He is bitterly opposed to Christianity and Christians. This is an apostate. The apostle wants these people to understand that there will be a falling away. What does he mean? Is it a departure from doctrinal error? Well, of course, certainly. Does this mean a general apostasy, a falling away of a mass number of people who claim to be Christians? Possibly. You are free to disagree this morning. Just at least wait until afterwards. We have some intellectual giants here this morning. Don't stand up and tackle me now. Here's what I believe. I am convinced that this will be a very specific denial of the deity of Christ, and it will come from within mainline Christianity. Other sections of Scripture tend to support this, and the more I study it, the more that I believe that this is the specific apostasy. Again, I don't mean to be sectarian. To be honest, I despise that. And I will never name names of any other organization or group. I don't think I ever have when I've been speaking, at least in a derogatory sense. And I don't want to start it now. But in upstate New York, the little town of Batavia, New York, some of you might have driven through it on your way down from Ontario to here. There is a church building there. It's a very beautiful building. Once upon a time, that particular group stood for the gospel. But by and large, they don't anymore. It's more of a social gospel. And I was always thrilled to drive through that town. I would go through it 4, 5, 6 times a year in my travels, and I would drive through it, and they had a message board out on the outside of the building, and I was always intrigued. Usually it was in the evenings when I came past. It was lighted, and I was always anxious to see their latest message. Some of them were really excellent. They could say in one sentence what would take me a few paragraphs. I came past it last fall, I suppose it was. I'm sorry, the fall of the year before. Guess what the signboard said? Wednesday evening, 7:30, country line dancing, intermediate classes. And I thought, oh, brother, not this group too. Really left with a sense of hollowness. There is afoot today an effort, I believe, from within the church, in its broadest sense, to undermine some of the tenets of Christianity. They will gradually denigrate to the point when even mainline Christianity will deny the deity of Christ. We think of some of the groups that come to our doors 2 by 2. And when you talk to them, they know all the answers, at least the leader of the 2 does. They seem to know all the answers. They've been well trained in every objection and everything that you might say. Whenever I speak to them, I keep asking one question over and over and over again. Just what I've kind of come to do. It saves a lot of time. And I keep asking them, Jesus Christ, who was he? Was he the Son of God, yes or no? Oh, we believe he was a great teacher. A wonderful prophet. After all, he's changed the course of world history. I understand that, I'll say. But who exactly was he? Who is he? Is he the Son of God? Well, he's a great man. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. People were inspired by his teachings. It was unfair what happened to him in the end. Yes, I'll say it certainly was. But who exactly was he? And who is he? Is he the Son of God? Finally, they'll have to agree that in their teachings, no, he's not. I'm convinced that that will actually infiltrate the nominal church, a general apostasy. There are some who go so far as to suggest that this will even take place in evangelical circles. I can't see that, to be honest, but the way this world's going, not a whole lot would surprise me. Not a whole lot would surprise me. Apostates. Right in our midst, even in evangelical circles. The general apostasy of the day and the age in which we live, I am convinced, will finally synthesize to this very specific, desperate apostasy concerning the deity of Christ. Paul says in verse number 5, read it again with me. Don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Isn't that amazing? What he taught these people? Baby Christians. Boy, they got some cardinal doctrines. Here's the second thing that must take place. Now you know, verse 6 says, what restrains that he might be revealed in his time, that he might be revealed as the man of sin. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now restrains will restrain. That, of course, italicized. Until he be taken out of the way. Who exactly does this mean? Well, there seems to be an obstacle in the way before the man of sin is to be revealed. You might be surprised to learn, if you haven't studied this, that early Christians in this day felt that it was the Emperor Nero of Rome. They misread this in the original letter. He was a great restrainer, but not of sin. In fact, he was actually a very talented proponent of sin and a practitioner thereof. Nero was an utterly wicked and depraved human being. He died on the 8th of June, A.D. 65. And we know that before he died, he had signed the death warrant of the author of our letter. A.D. 58, I apologize. 8th of June, A.D. 58. And we know that he signed the death warrant of the Apostle Paul, perhaps in the very winter before Nero died. No, this is not Nero. Some people say that this refers to Satan. That's been expounded through the years. until he is bound and cast into the bottomless pit. He's the great restrainer, again, of Christianity and of the progress of the Church of God. And we have to say this morning, we don't believe that this refers to Satan either. Some believe that it just was the general Roman Empire, and for the same reasons as the Emperor Nero, we would discount this. Very simply, we are convinced this refers to the Holy Spirit. All the way back in the days of Noah, the Holy Spirit was revealed as a restrainer of sin. We know that in our lives as believers. You live long enough, there are times when the red lights go off. They start flashing in your consciousness. Perhaps you're on the very precipice of making spiritual shipwreck, embracing something that will be very detrimental to you spiritually. And the bells and whistles go off in your mind. And you stop. And you look back on it perhaps with the benefit of years in hindsight, and you think, boy, am I glad I didn't do that. That's the restraint of the Holy Spirit. But you'll also understand that He restrains the unsaved. I'm convinced of that. The Holy Spirit who inhabits the believers has also, and God has placed within the unsaved, you and I when we were unsaved, a conscious sense of right from wrong. Anthropologists are sort of fascinated by this. Even the unsaved ones. They say that they have never found a culture. I have to be clear on this now, so listen carefully. Where murder of one's own is legal. You say, but what about the headhunters? They were outsiders that were killed. They've never discovered a culture where murder of one of your own, tribesmen, kinsmen, whatever, has been legal. They've only found one civilization, one tribe, one whatever, one indigenous group of people that have ever condoned forcible rape. Only one. They've studied several thousand. In every civilization of the world, crime is a crime. Robbery is a crime. Some of the Islamic countries deal with it fairly severely. You might have a hard time scratching yourself with that hand if you are committed and caught committing the crime of robbery in some of the Islamic countries. Where do people who do not know the true God come up with this? The restraint and the conscience that God places within us of right from wrong. I was raised in a Christian family, and so it was very easy for me. It was a very clearly delineated set of rights and wrong. We understand, Mr. Vine certainly says this in his expository dictionary concerning the word transgress. It means to go outside of allowable boundaries. That's what transgression is. God, for our protection, has built a hedge about us. When we go outside of that, we transgress. That's when the consequences come. And it seems that inevitably they do. If they haven't yet, chances are they will. So I knew right from wrong. And as I got older and started feeling my oats and rebellion, I knew when I was doing wrong. I'm still convinced that if I had not been raised in a Christian family, I would still have known that some of the things that I did were wrong. I've mentioned several times, I think it's necessary to, in these letters, that there are good people in the world. But all good people have done things that haunt them in the dark of night. And they understand that it was wrong. Even if it's not a crime against society as adjudged by their laws, they know that it was wrong. There are people who have gotten where they have gotten up the corporate ladder by stepping rather forcefully on some people's backs. I have a feeling that if you could get deep enough, you would understand that they know that they've caused pain. And that's wrong. An innate sense of right and wrong. I'm one who believes that at the moment of rapture, the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer will return to heaven. I believe that this is what it will take before the revelation of the man of sin. I think it's crystal clear in the teachings here. He who restrains will restrain until he's taken away. Verse 7 tells us, The moment of rapture, the Holy Spirit will return back to heaven with us. In a sense, Pentecost will have been reversed. He came to indwell each saint the moment of conversion from Pentecost onwards. Now, in Old Testament times, as we know, the Holy Spirit came on this earth and He empowered men and women for a brief or a specific period of time to do extraordinary things for God. When His work was done, He left them and He went back to heaven, or He went and visited someone else to empower them to do a work for God. We see that in some of the kings and some of the judges. I believe that the Holy Spirit might still have that kind of a specific work, even during the Great Tribulation. In fact, I'm pretty convinced of that. But as regards Him being resident in saints, indwelling saints as He does us, I believe He will be gone the moment of rapture. And so, as I mentioned last night, imagine this world without any hint of good. Imagine what this world would be like without any restraint. It has to take place, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, before the revelation of the man of sin. There is a third thing that must happen, and it is the appearance of the man of sin. We will talk about him because he's fairly well expounded in this particular chapter. But to review, there are three reasons why they were not in the day of the Lord, that the second coming of Christ hadn't happened. And so if it hadn't taken place, then certainly nor had the rapture. The apostasy hadn't come. The man of sin had not been revealed. The Holy Spirit had not been taken away. And now we have the characteristics beginning at verse 9 of the man of sin. Actually, he begins this in verse number 4. He opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The 13th chapter of the Revelation gives us some interesting and very sobering revelations of two men who are about to bound onto the world scene. The first verses of Revelation chapter 13 deal with a man called the beast out of the sea. He will be the future world political dictator. He is followed between verses 10 and 18 of Revelation 13 by the false prophet. It's a weak analogy, but shall I say that he will serve as a bit of a vice president to the beast out of the sea. He will actually point people to the world's political leader. So who exactly is referred to here in 2 Thessalonians 2? And I would submit to you this morning that we cannot really find the definitive answer here, at least in the context. I used to think, to be very honest, because of all of the religious overtones in 2 Thessalonians 2, I really used to think that this spoke more specifically of the false prophet. But I have sort of come to change my mind. This is Antichrist himself. The one who, as the Lord Jesus, is God's man. This is Satan's man. He'll be promoted as a superman around the world. He'll be set forth as a leader to solve the problems of the world. We don't need to be rocket scientists this morning to understand that that search is already on. The world is clamoring for a religious leader. Did you hear the news this morning coming from Amman, Jordan? It seems that President Hussein of Jordan, probably the best Arab ally that we have had, certainly since the Shah of Iran, and let's be honest, pardon me, a whole lot better man than the Shah of Iran was. But King Hussein of Jordan supposedly has died this morning. And so I sat there in the trailer this morning and I thought, now Lord, this is interesting. He's been our best ally. His wife is an American. She has embraced Islam, but she's an American. I've heard her in interviews say that she still loves the United States. While Jordan has become her home, the United States is right there with it. We've had a good ally there. They allowed us to use, at great personal expense among their neighbors, they allowed us, Canadians and Americans and others, the British, to use their air bases in the Gulf War. Well, what's going to happen next? See, the great architect of world history is just taking one person, one nation, one situation at a time. He's bringing to a climax the final act of the history of this planet. And I believe a little cog in that wheel took place this morning when a friend to our country died, a voice of reason. Amidst all of the clamor and the hatred and the anger against us, quote unquote, the great Satan, as the Quran specifies, one more is gone. Has to take place. The world's looking for somebody who can take all of the best aspects of a leader, a benevolent person, compassionate, brilliant, if necessary, ruthless, to take all of the disparate religions of the world, all of the disparate governments, the philosophies, the socialists and the communists, the Democrats, the monarchists, take all of their fondly held beliefs and turn the world into the worship of one person. The world's crying out for that. We look at our government, young. Canadians here probably feel the same way, a good number of them. At least that's what I get when I'm up there. I spend a fair amount of time in the Bahama Islands, usually about 3 months of the year. It's been my occasion to meet every prime minister of the Bahamas. Well, that's not much. There's only been two of them. And the first prime minister for 25 years reigned with corruption. Rides around in his white Rolls Royce. I've talked to him 3 times. Amazingly bright man, Oxford educated. He's had his fingers in every drug trade that's ever come through those islands. Everybody knows it. It's talked about. Never been able to do a thing about it. And he has to be one of the wealthiest people in this hemisphere. The roads, the potholes, you could bury a donkey in them. But I bet he made a lot of money that day. And you know that there are citizens of that commonwealth and every nation of the world that look to their leadership and they find lack and flaw. All of a sudden onto the scene will come this most amazing person who can draw the world together. And rather than worship the true God, they'll turn their worship to a flawed, satanic human being. His name is Antichrist. You say, how could that be? I think of a movie as innocent in its appearance as E.T. Do you remember that? I'll never forget the first time that I ever saw an advertisement for the movie. I think it was even before it hit theaters. And by the way, I've never seen the movie. So I'm not being overly judgmental. But the first trailer, the first 1 minute or half minute ad that came for that, it was absolutely overt. It was a worship of an extraterrestrial being. A quasi-god. People fell in love with him. And he's never been. And if people in a whole generation can be raised to love inanimate, unborn, fictitious characters, how do you think they'll love someone that comes on the scene and is the answer to all of their problems? Revelation 13:4, we will hear prophetically the people saying, who is like unto the beast? There's only been one person that's exhibited that kind of power. He was rejected. Satan's man will be embraced. Set forth as a leader to set forth the world's problems. He'll perform the perverted signs of apostleship, verse number 9 tells us. All power, signs, and lying wonders. Coming of the Antichrist. Do you think the world isn't being conditioned for this? I'm on incredibly dangerous ground this morning, and so I will say very little. There is a lot of stuff today purportedly from God that scares me to my boots. There are visions appearing. Was it 103,000 people came to a Georgia farm to see the final appearance of the Virgin Mary? People flock to grottos all around the world because of these amazing phenomena. The world's being conditioned through signs, lying wonders. Who is behind each of them, I don't know, and I would never hazard a guess. But I'm convinced that behind some of them, the enemy himself, he is conditioning people, getting us ready, so that the world will embrace not that which is true, but that which is patently false. Who exactly will he deceive? Well, it's found in the context here. Some people can ask, how can God deceive a person? And God actually allows this and uses this man in the deception. Verse number 11. For this cause God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but pleasured in unrighteousness. The key verse is found in verse number 10. Second phrase, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They took a substitute, small s, as opposed to God's substitute, capital S, the person of his only son. And so because of that, they have earned the right, and I say that with fear this morning, they have earned the right for God to send them strong delusions. You will understand, I hope, that the rapture has taken place. The Holy Spirit is gone. Sin is just proliferating at an unheard of rate. Onto the scene will come this man. And those, I am convinced in my heart, every place I read in Scripture, I come back to it again. Those that were of an age to have accepted Christ while they were alive are hopeless now to accept Christ. So they have earned the right. First time I read that in a book, that phrase, it chilled me to the core. But it's true. They resisted the Spirit. They had opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus. They either neglected or rejected the message. And divine justice must follow because all sin has consequences. To turn from a path of following the Lord Jesus is to turn to a path of desperate holiness, hopelessness, unholiness, and ultimately eternal ruin. I hope it gives us a sense of urgency afresh this morning. Ah, but I'm so thankful for the last few verses. But, says the apostle, one of the great buts of the Bible. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, verse 13 says, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit. Here's where our will comes into it, and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse number 15 to stand fast, again a recurring theme, and hold the traditions. We're going to look at that tonight, Lord willing, in the sixth verse of chapter 3. So with your permission, I'm just going to leave that for now. We'll talk about the traditions this evening. But he said, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle. And in this final glorious doxology, his prayer is this, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father who hath loved us, and hath given everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He has loved us. He has given us comfort that will take us through this life into the one which comes. He gives us good hope through grace. Somebody tackled me the other day because I left the word hope on the page and I didn't talk about it. All right, take away your tackle. I'll do it now. This is not hope like we sometimes think of hope. When I was a kid, I was shameless around Christmas. I have to really say that's not fair. It's not fair to my parents. They suffered too much for me to say that. It began sometimes around August. Now, if you don't believe in Christmas gifts, please don't tackle me on this one afterwards. I'm just telling you news. This is old news. But I was shameless. It was a miracle how it happened. Nothing shy of a miracle. My parents would go to sleep at night, and under their pillow was an advertisement that somebody had cut out for the very thing that I wanted for Christmas. How it got there to this day, I have yet to figure out. But nonetheless, it was there. And I would lobby hard for it. I'll never forget one particular Christmas. I had wanted a bicycle. It was a Schwinn bicycle. You know the reason that I wanted it? All three of my friends had one. That was about it. Peer pressure is not entirely new. Great bike. And mine wasn't at the time. I wanted a Schwinn bike. Christmas Day rolled around. I came down and my aunt always came. My Aunt Carrie always came to our house for Christmas. My grandparents, if they were living, they would come. But Christmas really was for my brother and I. And so there underneath the tree were all the boxes that people had given us, not a one of which, frankly, was large enough to have wrapped a bicycle, even disassembled. We opened all the presents. I was acutely aware, because my brother was always the family favorite, he had gotten one more present than I had. Nothing new. My mom's always loved him more. So I got my first guitar that year. It was wonderful. I was thrilled. That came from my aunt. And my parents said, "Do you like what you got?" And I said, "Beautiful. Truly nice. I love it all." And I was playing the guitar. And you know, inside, there's a desperate sense of sadness. I had hoped for months for that bicycle. I didn't get it. All of a sudden, my mom said, "Bill," that's my dad, I don't call him that very often, but she said, "Bill, didn't we forget something?" I said, "Oh, I guess we did." And they went out into the garage and they wheeled in my dream bike. I ended up getting just as much as my brother. In fact, that's one year I outdid him. My presents were better than his. Yes. And they wheeled that in and the day was complete. I got my bike. I could not wait to ride down to my friend's house. But there was snow on the ground, so I couldn't do it. And it was a frustrating winter until spring came, and I loved every minute of that bike. But I didn't have a realization of that hope until I actually saw it with my own eyes. God doesn't leave us hanging like that, does he? We have never met him. Isn't that amazing? We've never laid an eyeball on him. Everything that we know him by has required faith. But we know him like that friend that sticks closer than an earthly brother. So when he talks about a hope, it's not a wish that may or may not come true. It is a certain confidence, as certain as you sit and I stand in this building this morning, that all that he's praying for these saints will also come true to us. He has loved us, and he has given us everlasting comfort and good hope, all through grace. No wonder the apostle can finish by saying, "Then comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." He concludes his prayers that we cannot, with words that we cannot dare to improve upon. We leave it there. All that awaits the Christ rejecter, all that awaits us, we can only say in those immortal words, "It's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." What we see thrills us. Let's be encouraged until we see it all and see him face to face. Father, we're so thankful this morning for that glorious hope. Think of the words that we read in Titus 2. We are indeed looking for that blessed hope. Our brother Kevin mentioned that in his prayer. It was so fitting. Even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we think of the words of the hymn writer with such a blessed hope in view. "We would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see." Father, with all that awaits us, we give our grateful thanks, mindful still of those perhaps that we come in contact with daily that still don't know the Lord Jesus personally. We pray, Father, that these thoughts might translate into real definite action in our every life. For the glory of our Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.